In 1983, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You see, in 1966, Rabbi Kushner was given the news that his only son, Aaron, would suffer and die from a rare disease that strikes just 1 in 7 million people. His son was only 3 years old at the time when he was diagnosed with progeria, the rapid aging disease. 11 years later, at the age of 14, Aaron passed away. The loss of his only son drove Rabbi Kushner to search for answers to the question, how could God allow bad things to happen to good people? When he thought he had found the answer, he sat down and wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The title of Rabbi Kushner's book is misleading in a number of ways. Number one, Scripture tells us that no one is good. No one is good. There's no such thing as good people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no such thing as good people in the eyes of God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Secondly, Rabbi Kushner's book was not about when bad things happen to good people, but rather it was about why bad things happen to good people. About why or how God, a good God, could allow bad things to happen to people that he thought deserved something much better. That was the question on Rabbi Kushner's mind when he wrote the book. He wanted to know why. Now, before we get too hard on the rabbi, let's be honest. When faced with difficulties, where do we often go? We go to the question, why? We want to know why. That is where we usually start. We want to know why this has happened or that has happened. Why did God allow this in my life? Before we're too hard on everybody, let me be quick to add, why is not necessarily a bad thing to ask. There is a certain cause and effect to life. Life has cause and effect in it. There are consequences to our choices, but it sometimes can lead to wrong conclusions and assumptions. Let me suggest two things to guard against. First of all, too much why can lead a person to acute introspection. We begin to look inside. Little things, every little thing. Why did that go wrong? What did I do wrong? Did I sin? Did that bad thing happen only because of some waywardness? Too much why can lure us into acute introspection. Secondly, too much why can lure us into a works sanctification. You see, we have the mindset, as long as I keep doing the right things, I can hold off bad things at arm's length. If I put enough good tokens into the divine vending machine, prayer, giving, Bible reading, church attendance, then things won't go badly for me. But you know and I know that neither of these is necessarily correct. It certainly wasn't for Job. According to the scriptures, he was never told why. We know the story, but did Job? It wasn't for David, King David, when he was anointed. Yet for years he was running from Saul. God, what are you doing? I'm to be the next king. Why did God ordain this? And that may be the case for us as well, or it may not be the case necessarily. God may be simply wanting to deepen our faith. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but after you have been tested, you will come forth. Then strengthen others around you. God may want to simply strengthen our faith. He may want to make us stronger in godly character. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 says, in part, we exalt in our tribulation. Really? We exalt in our tribulation knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character. It may be given to us to make us more thankful, to recognize his sovereignty. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Why? Why is this happening? We may never know why. We may never know why. Rabbi Kushner, and often like us as well, we often begin with the question why, and Rabbi Kushner certainly began that way as well. Habakkuk prophesied about 100 years after the northern tribes were taken captive by Assyria. 100 years later, shortly before the Babylonian captivity, Babylon was getting ready to overrun Judah. Shortly before Daniel and Ezekiel and the three friends of Daniel were taken captive, sin was rampant. Habakkuk wants to know why God doesn't act, why God doesn't do something about it. And so that brings us to chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Why aren't you doing anything? That's his first question. God appears to be indifferent regarding Judah's sin. And so Habakkuk accuses God of inaction. And God says, let me give you the answer. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. That's God's answer. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're going to come and judge Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 25, verse 9, says that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. The picture is not a pretty one. Chaldea is a ruthless bunch. Look with me. They are dreaded, verse 7. Fear, justice, and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they make up their own rules. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. They come galloping, come from afar. They fly like eagles. They're fast, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. The horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at fortresses. They heap up rubble to capture it. They sweep through and move on. Verse 11. It's not a pretty picture. But that leaves Habakkuk with a quandary, a conundrum. And so he goes to why question number 2, chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Put into the vernacular, Habakkuk says, this is unbelievable. How can this be? How can a righteous God use an unrighteous people like the Babylonians to judge his people, to judge someone more righteous than they? The Babylonians are not just some other people. They're a godless nation. They're the epitome of godlessness, of anti-God. Everything God is, they are not. They worship their military might. Verse 15, they bring them all up with a hook. They drag them away with their net and gather them together with their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing nets. God even seems to prosper them because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. God, you're blessing the wicked. You're blessing the wicked. God even prospers them. Furthermore, to Habakkuk, this is an affront to God's holiness. How could a righteous God do this? Israel was ordained to be a kingdom of priests, and now they would be overrun by a bunch of hooligans, a bunch of non-kosher, uncircumcised people. That's Habakkuk's point in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to prove evil, and yet you are. How can you do this? How can you do this? In his first question, why? He accuses God of inaction, not doing something. In his second question, he questions God's action, what God has decided to do. Before we get to God's answer, we have a brief interlude in chapter 2, verse 1. Twice God has answered. Habakkuk expects an answer again. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and I will station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He seems to think that he has got an immoral dilemma. What is God going to do about it now? God answered his first query, and now he's about to answer a second time. And indeed he does. In verses 2, chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 20. The answer in one phrase, God is going to judge the Babylonians as well. And so he lays out a series of woes upon them, each three verses, verse 6, 9, 12, 15, and 18 to 19, 20. Within these judgments on Chaldea, he inserts two words of comfort. The first word of comfort comes in chapter 2, verse 4, the very familiar verse, Behold, as for the proud, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The second comes in chapter 2, verse 20, the last verse of chapter 2, But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. In chapter 2, verse 4, God is telling Habakkuk that his use of the Babylonians in no way justifies them. Rather, right standing before God comes by faith. The just will be both justified and preserved by faith. In verse 20, he's telling Habakkuk, I still rule. I am still on the throne. God is still sovereign. There's no reason to worry. God is on the throne. And therefore, there is nothing to worry about. In these two verses, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 20, these two verses provide a foundation that allows Habakkuk to respond the way that he does in chapter 3. They are the backbone of this entire book. They are the lifeline that rescues Habakkuk's thinking. They totally shape, or should we say reshape, Habakkuk's thinking and his response. The just shall live by faith. And God is still on the throne. You see, the bridge between what is happening in your life and why, which you may never know, the bridge between the what and the why is faith. The just shall live by faith, trusting God. Interestingly, Habakkuk no longer wants to know why. Rather, his focus is on his response, how he will respond when the judgment and the devastation comes. And in doing so, Habakkuk demonstrates five examples as to how we can respond to difficult times in our lives. Five godly responses when bad things happen to us. First of all, chapter 3, verse 1, he relates the matter to God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. He begins by taking his problem, the matter, to God in prayer. This is a very different Habakkuk we see here. In chapter 1, Verse 3, why? Chapter 1, verse 13, why are you silent? Twice he says, why? Chapter 1, verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea? Why? But in chapter 3, verse 1, his response is different. It's no longer why. It's a different attitude. He's still very emotional about it. If you have a marginal reading on that Chignion oath, it is to tremble. It's a highly emotional poem that he is writing in. His response is different, but his heart is still beating fast, very emotional. You see, in chapters 1 and 2, he struggled with God's sovereignty. I think I know what is right to do. He struggled with God's responses. But in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 20, those two verses have totally changed the prophet's perspective. In chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk is telling God how to respond. In chapter 3, Habakkuk is telling himself how to respond. He's telling himself how to respond. He's dealing with his own response to God's perspective. And remarkably, he begins with prayer. You see, prayer, if you stop to think about it, prayer is the ultimate acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Why else pray? It is the ultimate acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Otherwise, we would not pray. Prayer recognizes that God is sovereign, that he can do something about it. He's in control of the circumstances. Only he can do what is needed to be done. That's what prayer does. It recognizes that God is sovereign. Not only does it recognize the sovereignty of God, but prayer takes the focus off of our circumstances and it places it on God. It's what it did for Habakkuk. In chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk was focused on himself. Why aren't you doing things? He was operating on the human level, making the relative goodness of Israel and the relative badness of Babylon to seem great. But once he took his eyes off of himself, he saw God in all of his holiness. Let all the earth be silent before him because he is in his holy temple. The issues faded away. They were gone. Now all he saw was a holy and righteous God. A righteous God. Prayer focuses our attention on God, not on ourselves. John chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus, giving instructions to his disciples, says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." And we often stop there. But it goes on. "That the Father may be glorified." That the Father may be glorified. We focus so much on the first part of the prayer that we miss the second part. Suddenly the focus is no longer on my need or perceived need or what I think I need. And now the focus is on giving God the glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this text, says this, puts it this way, "Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in the light of God." Habakkuk had to stop thinking in terms of the fact that the Chaldeans were worse sinners than the Jews and that God was going to use them. That attitude made him forget the sin of his own nation through concentrating on the sin of others, making him unhappy in mind and heart. But the prophet came to see only the wonderful vision of the Lord in his holy temple. When things are seen from a spiritual viewpoint, the holiness of God and the sin of man are the only things that matter. End of quote. Prayer may not change the circumstance, but it will change your perspective and mine. It did for Habakkuk, and it will for you and me as well. That's what prayer does. It takes the focus off of ourselves and gives it to God, that he may be glorified. The second response, he recognizes his own weaknesses. chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then drop down to verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. At the beginning of the first two chapters, Habakkuk is the fighter. He challenges God on how to respond, how to handle the situation. He seems to know what is best. He expects God to respond. But in chapter 3, verse 2, he seems to surrender. Let's be honest, he was afraid. Chapter 3, verse 16, my inward parts trembled. My lips quivered. My decay entered my bones. His stomach is churning. His visceral organs are tied in knots. He needs God's help, his mercy, his compassion. Chapter 3, verse 2 tells us it will be lengthy, years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And notice, this is no longer something that Habakkuk wants. That's not the issue anymore. It's now your work. Revive your work in the midst of years. Knowing his weaknesses, Habakkuk turns to God for strength. This is a major step for him. Important for Habakkuk, important for you and me as well. We must recognize our own weaknesses for a number of reasons. Let me suggest three reasons why it is so important that we understand that we are weak. First of all, the omniscience factor. Because God is omniscient, he can see the end from the beginning. How many times has God directed you in a certain way and you thought, oh, that is not the right way? And yet 5, 10, 15 years later, you look back at that one event and you say, oh, I am so glad it happened that way. We will never have the full picture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Prayer is important. Recognizing our weaknesses are important as well, because we know that God is omniscient, that he sees the end from the beginning, and we can therefore trust him. Secondly, reason why it is important to recognize our weaknesses is because of the instrumental factor. It allows God to work through us. Habakkuk was a prophet. Prophets were to deliver God's message to the people. Yet in chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk was trying to deliver a message to God. Until Habakkuk learned that he was only a clay pot, that he was only the instrument. Until then, God could not use him. And so it is with us. You and I, as children of his, are clay pots. We're useless to God until we learn that. God does not give his strength to the self-sufficient. He gives strength to the weak. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My strength is perfected in weakness, the Apostle Paul tells us. Zerubbabel, when he was building the restoration temple after they came back from Babylon, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. All of the hosts of the world, the armies of the world are mine, but it's not by might, physical might, not by power. The word there is money. It's not by physical, not by money, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The example of Gideon comes to mind as well in Judges chapter 7. Gideon chose out 32,000 men to go against the Midianites. And then he pared that down all the way down to 10,000. That was still too many. Ultimately, all the way down to 300, so that God would give the glory, would be done in God's way. The omniscience factor, the instrumental factor, and thirdly, the maturation factor. Recognizing our weaknesses allows God to mature us. to mature us, to strengthen us. We already quoted from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character. A.W. Tozer is quoted as saying, God rarely uses a person greatly that he does not first wound deeply. God rarely uses a man greatly that he does not first wound deeply. Recognizing our weaknesses does not make the problem disappear. It just gives the anxiety, the concern to someone else, gives it to God. Probably the hardest thing in the world to do, because it requires humility. Humility is required. Pride gets in the way. 1 Peter 5:7, we memorize that about pride, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you, but it's in the context of pride. 1 Peter 5. It's in the context of pride. Habakkuk related the matter to God. He went to God in prayer. Secondly, he recognized his weaknesses, his limitations. Thirdly, he reviews the greatness of God. He reviews the greatness of God. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. Faced with fear, Habakkuk reminds himself of what he knows to be true. His emotions will not help him. Reason will not help him. Only knowledge, knowing that God is the true God, that he is still on the throne, only that will help him. And so he begins by reviewing the greatness of God, God's great acts on behalf of his people, deliverance from Egypt and entrance into Canaan. Chapter 3, verse 3. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heaven, and the earth is full of his praise. This is coming out of Egypt through the Sinai. Teman, Paran, or in Edom, the theater, the area in which the Exodus, so much of the Exodus took place. Verse 4, we see the Shekinah glory. His radiance is like the sunlight, his rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. The Shekinah glory, the cloud between Israel and the Egyptians to protect them. The plagues of Egypt, verse 5, before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. Down to verse 8, the Lord rages against the rivers. Or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses and on your chariots of salvation? Speaking most likely of the crossing of the Red Sea. Go down to verse 15. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Crossing of the Red Sea. Verse 11. The sun standing still at Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10. Verse 11. Sun and the moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Verse 14, possibly referring to David and Goliath. You pierced with his own spears the head of his warriors. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. But we know it didn't have that kind of an end, did it? Possibly David killing Goliath. You see, Habakkuk rehearses all of the great things about God. He stands in awe of God. When you go to a bank to get a loan, what do they want from you? Credit history. They want to know whether you have paid off loans in the past and whether you can be trusted to pay off the loan that you wish. They want your credit history. They want to know how you responded in the past. And so it is here as well. This is God's credit history. This is God's credit history. When John the Baptist was in prison, he began to wonder, is this really the Messiah? And so he sent some of his servants to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or is there somebody else that is coming? What did he say to them in Matthew chapter 11? Tell John the Baptist what you see and hear. The lame are made to walk, the blind to see, the crippled rise from their pallet. That's God's credit history. If he acted this way in the past, he can be expected to act this way again and again and again. Scripture is God's credit history. You and I must spend time in reading the Word and meditating on it, memorizing the Word of God and singing hymns like the Apostle Paul with Silas did in the Philippian jail in Acts 16, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see, reading the Word, meditating on the Word, singing, these are all acts of worship. Worship. This is the most effective way out of discouragement. Worship is the most effective way out of discouragement or out of worry or anxiety. Psalm 77. Let me read just a few verses with you, for you. Psalm 77, beginning with verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever and his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. But then verses 11 to 13. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Rehearsing the great acts of God in the past. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your works of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Worship is the most effective way out of worry and anxiety regarding the problems that we face. The hymn says it well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Response number 4. Reaffirm your faith in God. Habakkuk reaffirms his faith in God. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. All the avenues, all the sources of food in ancient Israel are enumerated here. No food, no jobs, nothing. This is the way it will be when Nebuchadnezzar arrives, ravages of war. Exactly what was promised if Israel didn't respond in Deuteronomy chapter 11. But note the resolve of Habakkuk the prophet. No matter what happens, he still belongs to God. God still belongs to him. And note, the resolve that he enumerates here, that he talks about, comes before Nebuchadnezzar ever arrived. He knew it was coming. He didn't know when. He knew it was coming, but he's prepared. The resolve comes before the trouble arrives. Joshua was prepared. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Job was prepared. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. You see, never doubt in the dark what you have embraced in the light. Never doubt in the dark what you have embraced in the light. Because in the dark, there's no time to do it. In the midst of the trial, no time to do it. We must do it before. We must establish a course, set a resolve before the trial. Never doubt in the dark what you have embraced in the light. There's a fifth response here in the last verse. Habakkuk rests in the strength of the Lord. He rests in the strength of the Lord. Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. He related the matter to God in prayer. He recognized his own weaknesses. He reviewed God's credit history. And then, having reviewed that credit history, he said, I can handle this through the Lord's power. And so he reaffirmed his faith in God. And now he rests in that faith, in that strength that the Lord gives. This is the ultimate. Each of the first four have led to this. This is the inevitable result. Without the first four, this one is not possible. And what a remarkable statement it is. Instead of turmoil and fear, chapters 1 and 2, his feet are steady, sure-footed, bounding with energy, like a deer standing on the ledge of a mountain precipice. Chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. The sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. Could you stand on a mountain ledge feeling that way? Before our very eyes, the message of chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, is fulfilled. He knows that God is on the throne, verse 20. It is a way of life. It is a lifelong commitment, because you see, the bridge between what and why is faith. The bridge between what and why is faith. It is not something we draw on from time to time as needed. It's a principle of life. As long as life shall last. It's a 24/7 principle of our lives that we must follow. Every Christian's perspective on life must be determined by this verse. Therefore, there is no need to panic. There's no need to fear. There's no need to doubt. Whether or not we see it or feel it, God is orchestrating all things for his glory and for our good. He's trustworthy. Look at his credit history. Recognize his credit history. Review his credit history. Reaffirm, based on that credit history, reaffirm your faith in God, and then rest in him. When faced with uncertain times, the prophet Habakkuk blazed a trail that we would do well to follow, to emulate, to mimic. He embraced the struggle. He related the matter to God, recognizing his weaknesses. He reviewed the greatness of God and reaffirmed his faith in God, and then he rested in God's strength. William Cowper, an 18th century English poet, suffered a great deal in his lifetime, a lifetime of distress and illnesses. But he memorialized Habakkuk's perspective when he wrote this. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wonted fruits should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks be or herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. It's interesting that the name Habakkuk means one who embraces. One who embraces. He didn't know what it would be like, but by the end of the book, the prophet Habakkuk is found embracing God's sovereignty by faith in the face of the coming turmoil and suffering. He embraced the sovereignty of God because he knew that God was trustworthy. His credit history invited him to do that. God's credit history invites you and me to do the same. There's a poem entitled The Weaver. The last verse of this poem, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Indeed, that was true for Habakkuk, and it's true for you and me as well. Let's pray. Thank you for the credit history that you have given to us, dear Father, in the Word. You tell us over and over and over again that all things are for your glory and for our good. We delight to rest in you. We know that you are the sovereign of the universe and that you justify by faith. And so we delight in reminding ourselves of these things, like Habakkuk. We want to be one who embrace you, embrace the truths of your word, so that we might honor you in all things, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.